Well, it is my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to Romans 11. Thankful for this opportunity to open God's word with you today. Please pray for Pastor David. We'll pray for him here in just a minute as he is speaking on discipleship and sports in Florida and is preaching even now this morning. Romans 11, and I'll invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word as we stand in a sense of awe that we are privileged to hear God's very words today. We're going to be in Romans 11, verse 11 through 24. I'm just going to read verse 17 and 18 right now, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Romans 11, starting verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Let's pray. Father, we are just so encouraged even now to hear from Pastor Todd, the update, and Lord, we just want to take a moment to pray for our mission team that is going to serve families, kids. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be proclaimed, that our missionaries would be encouraged. Lord, I pray for safe travels and for mercy and for grace and for all to go smoothly. Lord, I pray once again that your name would go to the ends of the earth and that this trip would be a step towards that ends. Father, we want to pray for Pastor David right now as he is preaching and encouraging many. Lord, would you give him grace and wisdom? And Father, now as we come to your word, we know that hearing from your word is nothing that we deserve on our own merit. And even so, we ask right now, speak, O Lord. Would you pierce our hardened hearts with the sharp edge of your word? Would you overwhelm us with the joy of spreading your gospel? Lord, may we never simply think about the Great Commission and in categories where it's optional. But Lord, may we carry the gospel not under compulsion, but because we long to see our neighbors saved and our friends saved, to see our children saved. Make us a missionary people as you are a missionary God. Guard our hearts and our minds today, Lord, against the often subtle enemy of our own arrogance. Would you humble us, Lord, with your severity and your kindness? We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. I grew up listening to my papaw's war stories. I think I've talked about it from here before, but to be honest, I'm really, really proud of my papaw. He's with the Lord now, but he fought in Europe during World War II, and he really enjoyed telling me of the things that he did and the battles that he fought and the people that he met during the war. So it was an after-school favorite hobby of mine to get to hear from my papaw his war stories. He was a really good storyteller. I remember the last war story that he ever told me. It was actually not after school. It was on a snow day, and I was staying with my grandparents that day, and he had told me several already, and then he paused for a moment, And he told me about this river crossing that he made with his squad. And they were fording a river led by this man that he spoke so highly of. And I'd heard him talk about it before, Sergeant Wade. And he said, Sergeant Wade was such a good man and a good leader. And then my papaw's voice changed and he said, we were crossing and then an enemy sniper killed Sergeant Wade. And he paused and he did something that I had never seen him do before in telling me these stories. He teared up. He was quiet. And then he simply said after a few minutes, and this carried so much meaning, he just said, you meet some characters. And that's all he said. And that was the last war story that he really told me. I saw in my papaw that day, not just the memory of action, but a memory of people. It was not just a story that he told. It's not just a tall tale about heroic action. It was a true story about real people. Men that he would, interestingly, he would even call brothers. Combat forged these relationships for my papaw that, to be honest, I couldn't really understand. But that day, as he remembered Sergeant Wade, I saw an aching in my papaw's heart that made him pause and consider and remember and long for something for the return home of a good man that he knew wouldn't come. I said I grew up hearing these stories. Not just that I heard them when I was young, but I really think like I grew, I matured, I understood other people and values better because of these stories. Most of them really helped teach me more of what life is really about and what really matters in life. One of the things that I saw in these stories, especially in the last one, was that my papaw carried with him then and for years following a deep sense of longing for the brothers that he fought with. And he would do just that. He would use familial, like family language and say things like brothers. In a different way, but with some similarities, all throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11, we've seen Paul use family, brother language when he remembers the people of Israel. People of whom Paul is ethnically one of. People who, in rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, have also rejected God. And we see from Paul not only close family personal language, but also a close family personal longing. But if the Jews have largely rejected the gospel and rejected God, when does Paul move on? Maybe that's exactly what Paul has done and is doing, since he is sent as an apostle, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, people who are not Jews. Has Paul moved on from the Jews? Has God finally moved on from his Old Testament people, Israel? After all, he sent Paul to the Gentiles. And so, if so, what does that say of God's plan, of God's word? When you've told someone the good news of Jesus, perhaps multiple times, and they have not received it, when do you move on? If you've been tracking the last several weeks of this series, you know that we have been following Paul's logic to answer these questions, specifically the question of what bearing Israel's current rejection of Jesus as Messiah has on the integrity of God's word. In other words, has God's word failed? And the first thing that we see in the text today is a longing for riches. A longing for riches. Look at verse 11. So I ask, says Paul writing, did they, the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? If this disaster of unbelief among most of the Jews has happened, and God is sovereign, what is he doing? And before we see how Paul answers this question, there is a danger before us in this text that we make these things so abstract that we lose that for Paul, this is not just a concept or a theory. This is not just a tall tale to be told. This is not just a story about action. It's a true story about real people. People that matter to Paul. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. He says that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you hear the close, burdened, heartbreakingly sincere, agonizing family language from Paul? He's talking about Israel, the Jews, the Old Testament covenant people of God. And so we return to chapter 11, verse 11's question. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles! Once again, not just a theory, this is playing out in the real New Testament church. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching the gospel in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and some of the Jews contradict and they revile Paul. And Paul and Barnabas say to them, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then he quotes Isaiah 49, demonstrating that this is all part of God's plan. Verse 12, back to Romans 11, verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, so we'll stop there for a moment. In the wake of the Jews' rejection of riches in Christ, riches in Christ have come to the Gentiles, including you. Floodgates of cascading riches are yours in Christ. What riches, you ask? Well, just to name a few from this letter, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promises, grace leading to eternal life, baptism into Jesus' death and resurrection, freedom from the dominion of sin, inseparable love in Christ, of the holy, holy, holy God who now abides in you. The Spirit of the holy, holy, holy God is a helper for you when you pray, that those who were not my people, I will call my people. Gentile in this room, Christ purchased riches have come to you. But Paul, he's bringing up this glorious hope for you. He brings this up because he's answering another question. Why did the Jews stumble in unbelief? Is God done with Israel? Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Full inclusion. So Paul here is still hopeful. He is aiming at, he is longing for the day that more of Israel believes and knows of these riches. But if that's positive, if that's the hopeful longing that Paul feels here, what's with this jealousy thing that he throws in here? Like, how is that a good thing? I mean, what are you to make of this? This is the Apostle Paul we are talking about, right? How can this Christian man think that jealousy is a good or a right motive for salvation? Verse 13, now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and then save some of them. We know from Romans 11, 1, that Paul once walked deeply in these Jewish inner circles. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, an expert in the law and works-based righteousness. But what Paul now does in his time in telling the Gentiles that they can come to God through faith in Christ apart from their works, that's against all that his Jewish friends would tell him. Paul is hated by the unbelieving Jews now. And Paul says, God has sent me to the Gentiles, and I want that fact on billboards. I want my Jewish brothers to see and to hear that my ministry is to reconcile Gentiles to God, that the Gentiles would receive the righteousness of God, full sonship rights with the warm embrace of the Father, so that the Jews are jealous. Now hear the tone from Paul and trace his logic here. See if anything sounds familiar. Verse 14. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. In verse 11 he says, make Israel jealous. Verse 14, he shifts to this family language, to make my fellow Jews jealous. Can you hear the echoes of Romans 9, 2? That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, that I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul shows that even under his passion to tell the gospel to the Gentiles, he desires for his family, his brothers, according to the flesh, to be saved. There is this kind of urgent, pleading, longing that the Jews would know these riches. Make the Jews jealous? If they might be saved, then yes, that God would use his ministry somehow, anyhow, to save some of them, that a growing remnant would come to finally believe in the God of their salvation. Paul is ready to do whatever God ordained means necessary to save his Jewish kinsmen. I wonder if for Paul, when he wrote this, I wonder if he could see the faces of men that he used to teach the law with. I wonder if he longed for them, that they might be saved, that those brothers might be saved. Paul saw something with clarity that you need to see today. Look at the end of verse 15. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? For the Jews to trust in Jesus would mean for them to be reconciled to God and to know life, resurrected, eternal life with God forever. When you call someone to believe the gospel, you are inviting them to nothing less than life forever with the God who made them and who loves them. But there's a reality here that underscores Paul's urgency, and it has to shape yours. To reject Jesus means death. Not just death now, but death forever. To be cut off from all eternity, from the source of all life. You must be like Paul here, bold in sharing the gospel through whatever God ordains means necessary that others might be saved. You can't be crippled by what other people think. For many of you, Paul's logic isn't foreign. It's personal. You're thinking of someone in your life. Oh, I could wish myself cut off from this hope if it would mean saving you. I hope that you see others your age following Jesus and you are jealous because you want what they have. Not that you don't want grace, not that you can barter with God to save someone, but that grace has so awakened you to see that you can't help but make appeals like this. Appeals that voice the silent anguish and longing that you have for your classmates, for your friends, for your boss, for your employees, for your children, for your cousins, for your grandchildren, your parents, your siblings, with those you are closest to. Because they are not merely ideas. They're real people with real destinies whom you love with a real, urgent, actual love. Be bold in your gospel witness. The people in your life need you because they need Christ. There's a reason that Romans is a missionary letter. The ink on these pages pulse with the urgency of the gospel message. Does the ink on the page of your life pulse with the urgency of the gospel message? Or is it optional to you? It's one checkbox on a ledger among many other things. Is that fiery, passionate gospel urgency calmed and silenced under the cold water of what other people might think about you? If you believe that the resurrection from the dead is yours in Christ, then you must know that death is the inheritance of those who do not believe. You do not save anyone, nor does Paul. God alone does this, but He does so through the message of the gospel that He has sent you to proclaim. Therefore, do not be silent. Do not lose hope or stop praying. You don't know who might respond and when they might respond, and you are not sovereign over them. God is. Therefore, make every effort. Do not give up. Back to this question. Is it right that Paul magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous that they might believe? Well, it's not that jealousy is the salvation of the Jews. Grace alone does that, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. But it could be that God uses the jealousy or the longing for the riches of the the Gentiles that they have received to soften the unbelieving hearts of the Jews to grace. That this jealousy, even if it's bitter and longing, is a means of grace to open their eyes to grace. And here's why you have the right and the grounds to be bold and to share the gospel, especially when you're not sure if someone will respond favorably. Here is why, despite what it may look like, it is not as though the word of God has failed. God was and is doing something for his global renown through the salvation of sinners. It doesn't mean that every person who hears the gospel will receive it, but it means that God is in control and that you then are free to be bold and to rest in the results. God's word has not failed. When we say that God's word has not failed, we are saying that statement is true throughout redemptive history. That God's word will accomplish his plans, not yours, in his ways and timing, not yours. God's word is always consistent and has never failed, is not failing, and will never fail. All of Romans is showing this as it unfolds the mystery revealed in Christ at the cross. At every step along the path of redemptive history, there is a cross-shaped shadow. Over every footstep along the winding path to Calvary stands the silhouette of the cross, a constant reminder of the mercy of God then, now, and forever. Verse 15, he looks forward to, longs for, the salvation of the Jews. And the salvation of the Jews is so much the better for the Gentiles. If the unbelieving Jews finally turn and repent and believe, it will mean life from the dead for them. And ultimately, there is hope for this. Skip ahead to verse 23, and verse 24 follows this idea, but verse 23, it says, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them, the Jews, in again. In other words, God, who has reached out his arms to the unbelieving Jews, is still reaching his arms out for those who would believe, which is hopeful for the Gentiles, as we'll soon see. Now, in verse 16, Paul then provides two metaphors, which are sort of a transition into this charge that he's going to give to the Gentiles. Look at verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So this first part, it's referring to some imagery from Numbers 15. God commands his people, some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. And as a result of kind of this first fruit given to the Lord, as a result, the whole lump of bread dough would be sanctified. And they could eat from this dough with God's blessing. In short, Paul is saying, even if a small number of Jews believe the gospel and respond in obedience and belief as a kind of first fruit, this will prove hopeful for the whole lump, for all the others in Israel who will one day come to trust Christ as they become jealous of the Gentiles. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now the root here, it's referring to the covenant, the messianic promises that are made to Israel all the way back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Promises which are ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Which brings us to what Paul has to say specifically to the Gentiles. Look at verse 17 and 18 as we see Paul's call to remember the root. Remember the root. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Paul's talking to the Gentiles here, he also calls them a wild olive shoot. Although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. See, Paul is reminding the Gentiles here that they did not belong to the family and the covenant people of God. They didn't. But they have been grafted in, and now they share in the nourishing root. And this word nourishing here, I love it. It can also mean of richness. A root of richness. A source from which flows the riches that are now the Gentiles' inheritance. And if that's you, if you are united to this grand gospel story by trusting Christ, verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Paul's writing to those in Rome, largely a Gentile audience, but some Jews as well. And you can get the confusion here. You have on the one side the Old Testament covenant people of God, and then on the other side you have those who are not. Everyone else. The redemption biblical narrative is not the history of the Gentiles. That's not their story. And he says, to you Gentiles who have been grafted in, do not be arrogant toward the branches of the unbelieving Jews who were broken off. Don't somehow think that you deserve this. Don't fall into the trap of thinking you are better than the unbelieving Jews. Isn't it interesting that Paul says, don't be arrogant toward the branches? When you are arrogant in your salvation, when you live entitled, like grace is something that you, of course, deserve, you will always be arrogant towards others. Arrogance doesn't thrive on an island in isolation. Arrogance thrives in the garden of comparison. Watch what it does. It takes the gift of God's grace and it turns it inward so that your worth comes not from what God says about you by His grace, but what you tell yourself that He says about you over and against others. Arrogance and entitlement are crouching like a roaring lion to get a foothold in the church. Arrogance and entitlement are like smoke. They cloud your judgment. They suck the clean oxygen of gospel charity that the church needs to breathe and replaces it with a bitter, suspicious paranoia that makes loving one another seem like an unattainable and unrealistic dream. So what's the antidote? What fixes this? Verse 18. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Remember the root. Have you forgotten it? The root, the promises of God made to His people that have been completely fulfilled in the obedience, works, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles were adopted into God's larger redemption story. The larger story wasn't adopted into the Gentiles. You were adopted into His larger story. The larger story was not adopted into you. If you live like the redemption narrative of the gospel is about you, then your life is basically a mighty pine tree that has been pulled up and planted upside down. Branches attempting to support the root. Branches don't support the roots. The tree root supports the branches. Inversing the place of the root and the place of the branches will kill a tree. And this means something for the wild olive shoots and the branches grafted in and held together in the same tree. The true story is what holds you up. Your preferences and desires do not hold up the church of the living God. And you need to hear something. You need to hear this because it will free you to love the church. The church does not need your preferences that you convince yourself you are entitled to prioritize over everything else to be successful. And the church never needs to prioritize your preferences over and against its mission. God will not fail to build his church because your preferences are not met. He's not waiting on you, and this frees you to keep what matters at the center as the root. Remember the root. The root is not you. See, the Gentiles are being tempted in many ways like you and I are. They can look out at the Jews and say, their kind rejected grace alone, by faith alone, by fixating on their works. Oh, thank the Lord I'm not like that. You see what's just happened? The Gentiles just became the arrogance of the Jews. They both decentered Jesus, the promise fulfiller, and made themselves and their own works and their entitlement the center. This warning here is for the Gentiles, you and me. Do not decenter the root. It will kill the tree. Too often, we forget what we have in common, which is what Paul turns to next, as we see grafted by faith. Look at verse 19. Then you will say, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. Now, what kind? What did the Jews' unbelief look like? I remind you again, chapter 11, verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Yes, the Jews rejected grace in Jesus and clung to their own works. This is their unbelief. And Paul says, but you stand fast through faith. Verse 20. Now, Paul isn't saying, unlike those lowly, unbelieving Jews, you're good because you stand fast through faith, so you deserve it. Like, Paul's not taking faith and doing some kind of rebranding of a self-centered, works-based righteousness. No, Paul is saying, you are grafted in by something that is not a work of your own. You don't pat yourself on the back because of your faith. You are not the object of your faith. You are grafted in because of the work of Christ on which all of your faith now rests. All y'all have something in common. You were wild olive shoots, utterly cut off from the root that would give you life and riches You were homeless. You were fatherless. You were without brothers and sisters. You were destitute with no riches. Besides all of the things that divide y'all, here's what you have in common. You were, each one of you, grafted in. You don't belong here by any goodness of your own. By His, in His mercy, He made you to belong. He grafted you in. In high school, I did this project for a civics class on exploring the generation that was 65 and up at the time, and it was fascinating. I basically went to the Greatest Generation and asked them all these like stereotype questions about their generation, and they were really, really good sports about it. You know, I'd say things like, why do y'all go to bed so early? Or I'd say, why do y'all like to eat so early? Or I'd say, why do y'all like the Lawrence Welk show so much? And who is Lawrence Welk? I asked him all these questions. I interviewed my grandparents, and I learned about the world in which they grew up. Like, they talked to me about, like, the Depression era, like, growing up in that time, the Great Depression, World War II. It was awesome. And after I finished, like, interviewing my grandparents, I could see my papaw from World War II. He was sitting there on the couch, and when my papaw would think deeply, he would kind of hunch. He would just like sit there very, very still, very deep in thought. And I was like, Papa, are you okay? And he said, hey, God saved me in the war. I'm alive because God wanted me to be. I got to live my life because God wanted me to be. Why did God save me and deliver me? He said, I don't know. There were really good men there. In other words, in his eyes, there were much better men than him. My papaw was not a believer during World War II. Not by a long shot. In fact, I think his depravity pre-Christ really haunted him in his life. And in his old age, he marveled, and he was silenced and brought to fear that God saved him. He could truly sing, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Can you sing this? Or do you think wretch is a little bit of an overstatement? Really, more of a hyperbole. Brothers and sisters, it is not an overstatement for any one of us. The song, How Sweet and Awful Is the Place, it says, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? So, do not become proud, but fear. Grace moves you to fear, to be in utter awe of the kindness and the severity of God. And when pride and entitlement see the kindness and severity of God, they are embarrassed and they quietly dismiss themselves. Look at verse 20. So do not become proud, but fear. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. This is in verse 22. Provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Now, don't misunderstand this. Paul is not retroactively saying, well, You may have been a saved, grafted in believer, but if you're not on your best behavior, he may cut you off. No, he's saying arrogance and pride do not coexist with grace and fear of God. Fear of the Lord is the sledgehammer that crushes the boulder entail of entitlement. If you think you have been adopted by grace through faith and belong to Jesus, but you arrogantly demand your own way and your own preferences because you believe you're entitled to grace more than the other branches, he's saying you're not acting like a grafted in branch. You've missed it. You're not the root. Christ is. Finally, you're to see that you are to continue in kindness. Look at verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. The kindness and severity of God are wedded in how Christians are to think about others. God's severity toward those who reject him and his kindness toward those who would receive him is what fuels your evangelism. And it's what shapes how you see each other. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. How do you continue in kindness? Verse 20. One, you stand fast, you continue through faith. It means that you don't get over or move beyond the riches of God's kindness poured out to you in Christ. The fulfillment of the promises in Christ, which are now yours by faith. I really like that at Ashland, we try to avoid mere niceness. You've heard this before, and I want to be really quick to define that. Because it doesn't mean that we should be jerks to each other, or even that we shouldn't be polite to one another. We're trying to avoid, though, a costless, empty, bland, general goodwill that kind of keeps us all at a distance. We're trying to avoid making it a virtue to simply have a general demeanor of flimsy good vibes toward one another. Like as if maintaining the status quo, not upsetting anyone, like is the highest aim. Like the highest aim is just to be cordial to one another, even if it's the if it's at the expense of being authentic and real and honest. I'm really glad we're not about niceness. But we must never be a church that avoids kindness. Yesterday morning, my son and I were on the way to the bank, and we were listening to a song, and it mentioned Barabbas, like from the Bible. And he said, "Dad, what's a Barabbas?" It's a good question. And I explained, well, Barabbas was a man who was wicked and had sinned and was in prison for his sin, and Pilate told the people that they could either release Jesus and kill Barabbas or release Barabbas, kill Jesus, and the people chose to release Barabbas. So I said, so Jesus died in his place, Barabbas went freed, and that's what Jesus did for us too. He took your place so that you might be free, and he would die for your sins in your place. And he thought for a moment, very simply, he just said, well, that's kind of God. And he's right. That is kind of God. Kindness is not wimpy or something that you do when you can't do anything else. It's not this last resort, vile submission. Kindness is the unstoppable power of God on display. Christ's kindness is purposeful, powerly, costly, unstoppable. Ashland, we must be marked by this kind of kindness. A kindness that is costly, substantive, focused, intentional, a radical expression of love that will sacrifice for the sake of one another. There is one reason that Paul can say Romans 12:10. It's over here. It's one reason that we can hang a banner over the year that is this kind of command. It's only one reason that we can even hope to outdo one another, and it is because that He has outdone us. Because you can never outlove God, you are free to strive to outlove one another. Outdoing one another in love only happens if you can't get over how much He has outdone you. So don't get over it. Let God's kindness fill you, fill us up, so that you might flood one another with this kindness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are thankful that you have shown your kindness. You have shown us immeasurable riches in Christ that are now ours, not because of anything we've done. We didn't deserve it. You have, in your mercy, grafted us into a story that was not ours, but now is ours. Father, if there is anyone here today who feels distant from that, is distant from that story, Lord, may they not forget that you have not forgotten, that your arms are still open, that hardened hearts can melt because of your power. Would you fill us with your kindness, Lord? Would you help us to fix our eyes on the root, upon Jesus, and be conformed into His image? Make us a courageous people of Christ-like kindness. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen.